everybody. Welcome to the class tonight. And so I appreciate you being with us and tuning in to the class tonight. We're still in our classes concerning Paul's letter to the Romans. And for a while now, we've been actually in the eighth chapter of Romans. And we're still in the first four verses. Today I want to focus on something of the fourth verse. There is therefore, we're going to start reading in verse 1, of course. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll have to go back to previous classes to get the whole gist of the things we've said already leading up to this, if you haven't already. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I can't get away from that verse every time I read it. Just the words of Paul in the sixth chapter saying, when you were servants, when you were enslaved to, when you were bound to, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Sin. Now, this diagram is showing poorly, but is showing something of this condition that Paul speaks of. Sin. Being the state of the soul, because the soul, by being just not by acts done by the body, we've got to get the body out of this. See? That's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul takes the body and the deeds of the body totally out of the picture when referring to the condition of the soul with regard to its relationship to the soul, or better yet, God's relationship to that soul. He removes the body and the acts of the body from that. Does that mean that the body does not come into alignment with the reality that the soul is knowing? Absolutely, it does. But see, that's very deceptive when the body and the deeds of the body is the only thing and the only perspective you behold to try to assess those things. We've said it before, there can be the kindest, gentlest soul out there, and I mean soul as the person. There can be the kindest, gentlest, most philanthropic, best, most gentle heart out there and not be born again. Guess what? He's as dead in sin and filled with corruption as this guy over here that is murdering people every hour of every day. There is no distinction. There is no distinction in Adam. There's no distinction in Christ. Why? Because the deeds of the men is not what determined it. The man determined it. So it's never assessed by external actions. It can be very deceptive. This man over here looks good and holy, but inside, that's why Jesus deals with the Pharisees the way he does. They're very religious, yet full of dead men's bones. They are still dead. They're still filled inwardly with death, corruption, and filth. Yet externally, the outside of the cup and the platter is clean. But it's the inside that truly determines everything, because it's the one who inwardly governs. And that government is eternally bound to the seed. The government is the seed. The son, the heir, the king who reigns or rules the soul that he inhabits or that is in him, that is bound to him. That happens so in Christ. We'll get to that. But here in Adam, and this is part of what we're looking at tonight, the passivity of the soul is what we're dealing with. We've said it before. The soul was never created of God. The soul was never created of God to produce anything. But the soul was created to partake of everything. The soul was created of God to be a partaker, a participant. That is why he offers Adam, the very first thing he does is offer Adam a life a tree of life outside of himself and says, this is yours. And you can have it. And you can partake of it freely anytime you want. This is God offering to the soul life outside of itself. A life found in another source. Flesh and blood goes after the thing that promises, deceptively promises, self-achievement, self-empowerment, and basically only succeeds in producing self-awareness. So even in Christ, we bring that self-awareness with us. And that's why these works of the flesh and the outward things that we do seem to be so prevalently decisive in our assessment of our spiritual levels. Because we have created levels in Christianity. I'm speaking to us, Christians, believers. We have created these levels. God did not. The three compartments of the tabernacle does not equate to three levels of spiritual attainment at all. So anyway, chapter 6 of Romans. When you were slaves to sin, and this is an enslavement because your soul, I'm showing that the soul is bound to a particular man, married to a particular husband, as it says in chapter 7, and gives that example. Married to this husband who is governed by a law that is the very law governing that soul, sin and death. It's the law of that husband that makes every possible effort toward the opposite of this null and void. It nullifies it all. It didn't matter. However good you were, however evil you were acting in natural means and the assessment of natural minds and eyes can see it and what you did and all. Doesn't matter. I believe in our last class we touched on that with the woman caught in adultery and the people who were the religious of the day who were probably in the temple doing great, quote unquote, great things for God. Religious duty. Men of holy renown in the community, and they bring this woman who was absolutely guilty, and in all outward appearance, much worse than they were. And Jesus equals the playing field, brings it all on level ground, and makes sure they realize that they are just as enslaved to sin as this woman caught in the act of adultery. You pray, you do these things, you offer sacrifices, yet you're not born again. So, what does that mean? You are dead, she is dead. You are captive to sin, she is captive to sin. Doesn't matter the externalities that may prove otherwise or prove the point of being dead in sin. To men, to the outward world, inwardly, both are in the same condition. Both are in the same condition. That it's amazing for us to understand that. What a lesson. So here's this pitiable condition. And when you were, by birth, not by deed, but by birth, the inward government of a particular seed, the corruptible seed, the seed of a woman, the seed of a natural birth. You were slaves to sin. You were bound to and captive to this condition because you were bound to the man who is the very embodiment of that condition. And being enslaved to this, you are absolutely free from the other, from the opposition to it, from that which is in absolute contradiction to it, and that is righteousness. When you are slaves to sin, he says, you are free from righteousness. So in juxtaposition to that, he says in the end of chapter 6, being then made free. This is a past tense for him. This is not Paul questioning whether or not these people he's writing to are born again. He's talking to them as believers in Christ, those who have been brought into that transition of from death unto life and have put off the old man and have come forth in the risen one and living by the life of that risen one and all of that. Now he's speaking to them in that context. Not to question their standing before God, but to declare to them the certainty of that condition. But God be thanked that you were, this is verse 17 of chapter 6, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then by such obedience, that is, believing the gospel and believing in Christ and being born of God, you now being then made free from sin by birth, another birth determined this condition, birth determines the other condition in Christ. Being then made free from sin, you became, again the past tense, the servants or slaves of righteousness. Now, look at, this is again, a soul, Christ, in Christ, life, and righteousness, just to write, righteousness, look, here's that state. By birth, again, now being freed from this state, you have become enslaved to righteousness because now you are joined to another husband. And he's going to go into that example in chapter 7. You have been joined to another husband. What was the hope here? And this is the whole point. I didn't read the whole thing because I got caught up in the verse 2. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that means that son came bearing this image, took upon himself this body prepared for him, took that man, this Adamic, came as a man born of a woman, that means born in this condition, but yet, as one of the early church fathers says, he took the example of the serpent, and he said that he took the form of the serpent but did not have the venom within him. Because we needed a high priest who was separate from sinners. We needed a high priest, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 7, 8. We needed a high priest. Such a high priest became us. That means our condition necessitated such a high priest, not high priests of the same nature that we were, just as bound to sin and bound to corruption as we were, that had to make offerings for themselves first before they could ever make an offering for the people, because they were in the same position as the people they were offering for. God was doing this on a temporary basis to demonstrate in testimony what he would finally and ultimately do in his beloved Son. And we needed, it necessitated such that we, by God's grace, be provided with a high priest who is greater than the other priests. Not just that he lives forever, but that in his living he becomes the resurrection and the life, whereby we can live unto God by him who is the living one, raised up of God as the only one who lives and the only righteous one that remains. Only righteous one there is, just like Noah's flood, one man righteous. And those who are with him come into a new creation. That's exactly the picture you see being painted here. We needed one who was of a greater nature, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Became us. This high priest was the one that that we necessitated for our condition to ever be changed. And that's what he's doing. Paul is presenting this here in Romans, that that one came and took upon this nature. But by his eternal spirit, he says in another letter, I believe it may be Hebrews, but by his eternal spirit, this work of the cross was done. This was an eternal work of God by his spirit to bring about into one thing and establish an altogether new thing in a perfect man, the risen one. And thereby, Paul will say, if he is not risen, we are yet in our sins and are of all men most miserable. We have no hope and nothing to glory in except the fact that we are dead in our sins. So he came to do something that the law could not do. What was that? First of all, the law could not put away this man. The law could constrain his actions. The law could promise him punishment. The law could even kill his body. Look at what the law did to men who stepped outside. They were killed. They were put away. To testify of something. But the law could never change this condition because it killed the body of men, but it did not kill and put away the man to whom the inward parts of those men who were now dead bodily were bound. They were inwardly bound by something that the law could never bring to an end. An enslavement that the law could not emancipate them from. The cross is the means of full emancipation to a soul that is bound to death and sin. But we, as a soul, do not come into the fullness of such an emancipation until we're born of God and the seed of this perfect man comes and is birthed in the soul. And so we become partakers, again, not producers, but partakers of him. And thereby partakers of his condition, his standing, his relation to the Father. Something he had wrought, but now received by the grace of God, received inwardly. Now the condition of that soul has changed because once we were servants of sin, now we are servants of righteousness, and being now slaves of righteousness, we are free from sin. That's how easy, that's how simple, and that's how instantaneously it is. It's a twinkling of an eye, a moment that corruption puts off, that we put off in corruption and put on put off corruption and put on in incorruptibility. That's when that happens. Now, in the seeing of that one that we receive, when God reveals this great salvation in a soul, and that soul beholds in the very life, in the very light and person, in the face of the one God has provided in grace, absolutely, we comprehend that great transition. We comprehend that taking off, putting on. So now we live in the cognizance of something God has done by His grace. We live in the realization of God by His mercy having overcome and superseded the incapacities and the insufficiencies of myself. In His power, He has done this work. And He lets me see the one who is the embodiment and personification of that absolute, finished, and perfect work. Everything with God, everything with our soul's relationship with God, it's always about the source. God didn't bring us by new birth to a potential of success. He brought us to a living union with the source Himself, the wellspring of all spiritual fullness. And in Him, therefore, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. The entirety of God's blessing has now been bestowed within the soul because the Son is there. And if that's not enough for you, you need to consider these things. If you don't believe that's enough, you need to go before the Lord with this and ask Him, then what if your Son is not enough for my soul to be in a perfect condition before you, then what is enough? I'm not saying we don't need to grow in the knowledge of Him. I'm not saying we don't need to behold Him in His glorious reality so that everything we possess by grace can be comprehended in the light of the truth revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that that's not necessary. I'm saying that He in His very presence is sufficient because His presence has come and done something the law could never do. As perfect, as beautiful, as intricate as the law was, could never do one thing, or two things actually, but they're all one and the same, put this man to death and therefore liberate the soul that was bound to him from sin and death, and bring that soul into life and righteousness. The law could never do that. But God, in the sending of His Son, has performed it. So that in that great work, that wonderful work of God, this soul may have the righteousness of the very law that could not do anything to bring it about, but yet testified of it. Spoke of it beautifully, perfectly pointed to it like a big mile marker saying it's coming. It's this far away. Here He comes. Look at Him. This is what it's going to be like. It's going to be greater than this. It's going to supersede these sketches, but it's going to be Him. And it was always pointing to one man, never to anything else. And let me say this. The Scripture does not point to social, political. It is not about God dealing with social, political, or cultural issues. Let's get that out of our mind. I'll talk about that later, probably on the podcast, Satisfy God podcast on Podbean and other places. The Scripture was pointing to, the law itself pointed to something, couldn't bring it about. But in the work of His Son, the death, burial, resurrection, and now the very indwelling of the risen one, the life and the resurrection Himself, the one who is dead to sin and alive unto God, now lives in me. And by that very presence, the soul is a partaker of the sufficiency of that one, meaning the soul has the righteousness that was testified, or the righteous requirements of the law, which was holiness of life, perfection in nature. That perfect righteousness the law testified of but could not provide, being that it could not provide the life in which that righteousness is embodied. That righteousness is now brought to full completion in us, who now are governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's what that act, it's not a condition at the end of verse 4. It is a declaration. Who now are governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Why? Because the kingdom of another man, another king, another government, and thereby another constitution now rules the soul. Even in the midst of your ignorance with regard to that transition and the absoluteness and the newness of that new constitution, it is done nonetheless. It is so nonetheless. Now, so we're talking about this work of God that has brought us from death unto life. Therefore, has brought us from the bondage of sin and death to an enslavement to life and righteousness. We are in the same. We are still bound. We are still enslaved. We are still servants and slaves. But now we are slaves and servants of one who doesn't demand but provides all that he demands. Everything of perfect righteousness, godliness, it says what? We have received all things pertaining unto life and godliness. That's everything he is. That's what he has provided by being partakers of the divine nature, not the natural nature, not this earthly, condemnable, corrupt nature. No, another nature altogether, the person of the indwelling, beloved Son of God. We have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom, the rule, the reign. That's why kingdom doesn't mean potential. Kingdom means he rules and reigns. That's where we are. The journey of a soul that has been brought to such sovereign rule grows in the comprehension of that rule. And yes, the body begins to live in accordance and lives in recognition and according to the rule that the soul is comprehending. But the moment that king takes the throne of your soul, this is not a process. Are you going to give him the throne of your soul? Honey, he took it. He took it. You didn't give him anything. He took it. Not because we first loved him, but he first loved us. He took the throne of the soul. He took dominion over it. He took possession of the soul, or you would not be born again. That means being born again is a progressive thing to where you have to continually, in ebbs and flows and bits and pieces, submit your heart. He's got this piece of it. He's got this. No, he came and he took full dominion, sat upon the throne. And that government, there is no end. And the Spirit of God does what those who would bring a person to the king does, and that escorts the soul in comprehension. Let's use that picture. Escorts the soul to know the one who is made unto it all things, to know the sufficiency of the one who sits on the throne, so that we would comprehend what God has wrought, what God has done, not try to take the spot of the one who's there, not try to assess ourselves to try to say, well, I'm not quite like him yet. There's none like the king on the throne. There is only one king in the kingdom. You'll not ever be the king of the kingdom. God doesn't have a bunch of kings. He doesn't have a bunch of priests in this kingdom. Yeah, kings and priests, I understand that. And we've perverted that to such a awful thing. Those who live daily in the comprehension that we are the governed of a king. The governed of a king. Those who have been brought unto God by the great high priest. And we call hearts to know that reality, absolutely. But we do not become anything. We partake of everything that he has made unto us. By his very presence. By his very presence. I've said this before, and this may rile some of you that listen to this. At the cross, due to this being the condition of us as those born of a woman, at the cross, Jesus did not end God's relationship with Laban. Listen to me. This is not God ending his relationship with Laban, because he never had a relationship with Laban. Go back to the high priest and read it. Read the account. Let's see how God knew those people, the whole of that nation. Let's see it. Israel is my son. He didn't say all of them are wonderful people. I love them all. One by one. No, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He knew them in one. He comprehended them in one. And he dealt with them in the context of such a comprehension. In the high priest, he gives them the garment, and there's a place in Exodus where it says, he will wear the mitre upon his head that says, holy unto the Lord, that God may know them in that one. God knew them in that one. So, even here in the testimony, or you want to go here, that God didn't have a relationship with Rahab to break. One man had a relationship with God, and that's Adam. And his relationship was dead, separated, enmity, corrupt, vanity. This is where he ended relationship with Adam, and thereby, yes, all that were bound to Adam. So that now, in the risen one, the soul that is now joined to him, that has come by the door to be freed from death, so that now by such union with the living, risen one, the resurrection himself, that soul that is bound to him becomes dead to sin, dead to death, fully, completely separated from that first husband, because that was the need. Not more perfect adherence to the law, not better and more perfect outward, external efforts and works. The only hope of that soul to ever be brought to deliverance was this man had to die. Read it in chapter 7 of Romans. Except he die, still bound. Except that husband die, she can't be bound to another, or she is violating the very law. She is adulterer. He had to die. That's what happened. The first husband died. This new husband is raised up, having put this first man away. And now the soul is joined to another, joined and married to another, so that fruit in all of its fullness might be the result. And if you read this, that you may bring forth fruit unto God. In chapter 7, notice it. Go to the Greek. Go to the Wheeler syntax. You'll see. It is actually not in the future tense at all. It's either in the active tense, present active, or it's in the aorist tense, meaning past. But I think it's aorist active tense, meaning a past occurrence having present result or present consequence. Now, so a man defines both conditions. The soul is passively assuming, immediately, passively assumes the condition of the one to whom it is joined. Now, in Christ, we comprehend as we are knowing Him. We come to know as we are known. But we are known immediately because the soul is joined to the one who lives unto God, known of God, the one related to of God. And therefore, the soul is a partaker of that one and participates in such a wonderful relationship. But does it participate in comprehension? Not until you see, but comprehension, listen to me closely, comprehension does not determine condition. Comprehension does not determine state of being. Comprehension does not determine present reality. Comprehension determines whether or not you are cognizant, aware, enjoying that which is absolute and present. I hope you hear that. From the moment you were born again, you are secured in the very life of the person who is there. Christ Himself made unto you all things, and from that moment on, you are bid to come and know. And come and see. Comprehend. Because the soul was created to be a passive entity. Passive entity. Let me read a few things that I wrote here in some notes. Hope you'll bear with me as I do that. I hate this chalk. It's on my shirt. The reality of the passivity of the soul flies in the face of the transactional view that we have, most have, of salvation. And that transactional view of salvation has been prevalent and is prevalent today. What does that mean? Transactional. That means I do for him, he does for me. The more I do, the more he gives. The more I qualify for, he gives me that which I qualify for. I do for him, therefore he gives to me. I do the work that he demands, and he provides the result, which is righteousness, holiness, peace, love, joy. How do I get that? Well, people say you pray and you do all these things to get that. So it's a very transactional view of salvation. And that's why most people are so intensive in their labors for God. And there's nothing wrong with laboring. There's nothing wrong with working for the Lord, doing things, ministering. There's nothing. I'm doing it right now. Nothing wrong with any of that. Please don't think I'm saying that. There's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with fasting if that's what you want. And prayer as much or little as you. There's nothing wrong. I'm not going to give you laws of how long to pray, what posture you should pray with. I'm not going to give you laws of when you should fast, how long. I trust the Spirit of God to work with the soul to comprehend all of that. But let me just warn us in this transactional persuasion, in this orientation toward a transactional salvation, you will never know a God who is at rest. You will never comprehend the rest you've come to because you're steadily attempting to produce something, to make something happen, to get God's attention, to make God happy, to satisfy your Savior. You're always working towards something that He already has. God is a God who is fully satisfied with one man, and it'll never ever change. He will never split his attention between Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, and the millions of people who profess the name of his Son. No, he doesn't do that. He will not split his attention. He will not let his gaze ever deviate from the one he beholds in the holiest of all, the one who stands before him, stands before his presence for us. He will never deviate, and you better hope not. You better hope not. We better stop trying to do this and get God's attention, because the moment, listen to me, the moment his gaze is off of the one who secures your soul, you don't have a secure soul. If his gaze was to ever deviate from the one, remember, go back. Go to number 17. I know I'm jumping around. So much in my mind right now. Go to number 17. Look at that picture where you have these branches who now God tells them, write your names, each of the heads of the tribes, and Aaron writes his name on one. They put it in the Holy of Holies, and then they come back and they see Aaron's rod is the one that's bloomed and budded and bore fruit. Bore almonds. It was an almond tree branch, and which is beautiful in and of itself. If you understand the almond tree, it's the first thing to bloom during the spring. Anyway, he brings it out, shows it to the people. So now they understand there's only one branch here that blooms and bears fruit in the sight of God. See, if we saw that, we'd stop trying and trying and trying to produce fruit. We'd understand that there's only one branch. There's only one who bears fruit unto God that is acceptable. And so he says, now, here's what you do. You take that branch that blooms and you put it back in the holiest of all, and it's going to stand as a memorial before me. In other words, his gaze is going to be ever upon that, and that's the way the people are going to be known of God, in that fruitful branch. That's going to govern God's view with regard to the whole of the people. Now, we know that's embodied in a man, not just in the symbol, but in the man Aaron. Comes to be fully realized in the man Christ. But what I'm telling you is if his gaze was diverted in any way, their security was null and void. If his gaze ever, I'm telling you, listen to me, this is important. We need to understand how ludicrous we look . How foolish we are in our zealous pursuits without any understanding at all. That if this thought of getting God's attention, making God happy with us, ever actually happened, if that actually was ever successful and God deviated His view of one man, He ever deviated His eye off of this perfect man, your salvation is null and void. If all of your efforts to get His attention away from the one was successful, there's nothing you have at all that anchors you, that secures you, because His gaze being solely and securely upon the face of His beloved is the certainty of your soul's salvation, because He's looking at the salvation of your soul. That's what I mean when I say the passivity of a soul. The passive nature of the soul. Why it was created of God in that way is obvious. Because God only had one life to give it. God only has one relationship. God only has one that He beholds. One that He loves. And His plan, His purpose in creating the soul was not to add to that number, but to bring the one into the many. That He may be made unto the soul, and that God may be glorified in the full increase of His Son in the souls or the land that is His inheritance. So with our transactional view, which I hope you understand how ludicrous that is now, but some of that explanation is really a mockery of things, that view of salvation. And I recently said that we in that type of concept, when we have that concept that governs us, most of us have made Christianity like a competitive sport. You know, we keep score and we try to make more touchdowns than this brother. And that's so that we can do the thing that makes us feel good, but that Paul says is not wise at all, because it's not in accordance with the true wisdom of God. And that is compare ourselves among ourselves. And so we can boast or just look at and assess our seeming successes or our failures and try to fix those. But when the soul is, listen to this, I wrote this down, but when the soul is ushered by God into the realm of spirit, this is right here, out of death into life, out of sin into righteousness, out of the bondage to this corruption to the bondage to perfection. When that happens, and He ushers you into this realm of spirit, then simultaneously the soul is provided with the fullness of the Spirit, leaving no room for any assistance by us, leaving no room for our assessment. As Paul says, let him that glory, glory in the Lord. He has no room to glory in his own self. He didn't get him in Christ. You didn't get yourself in Christ. And you can't keep yourself in Christ. And you didn't produce any of the things that Christ is. Righteousness, holiness, wisdom, and peace, and perfection, and glory. You didn't produce any of that. And you have no hope of producing it. That's why the grace of God has to be given. That's why of God are you in Christ, who has made unto us all of these things. Because you had no hope of it. The very presence of Christ brings it about in a moment. What we in ignorance tried to, and maybe some of us still are trying to produce, God instantaneously provided in the very presence of the Son of His love at birth. When we were born of God. When we were born of the Spirit. That is why Paul says, having begun, brethren, that means have your beginning. When you had your beginning in the Spirit, are you now, with that being your beginning? Because he's pointing out that that beginning in Spirit is sufficient. It doesn't mean it's the first step. It means you began where you end. You began in the sufficiency of the Spirit. What do you think you're going to perfect? How can you perfect what is perfect? How can you further perfect what God has absolutely said it is good? You can't perfect that. I mean, we're talking about the soul being inhabited with the very embodiment of the testimony of God looking at his work and saying it is very good and resting from his labor. That's this man right here who lives in us. That's this son. What can you add to that? What can you possibly do to make that more sufficient? To make him, who is our sufficiency, more sufficient than he is. How can, what? What can you do? And what does God have to do to bring about something more perfect for anybody, Jew or Gentile, than his beloved son? What does he have to do? Why does he have to do something else? Why would he? Soul does not and was not created to have an active role in determining its condition or its relationship with God. Hebrews 7:24, and we've alluded to it already, this one, this priest, this great high priest, is able to save us to the uttermost in that he ever lives making intercession for us. And his ever living before the face of God, standing in the presence of God for us, is his intercession. He stands as our intercession. He's not pleading my individual case. He is my very life before God. And he intercedes for me by presenting himself as such in the sight of his Father. Because I live, you shall live also. What do we think that's talking about? But this. Does that mean because I raised from the dead, one day you're going to get out of the dirt too? Absolutely not. How dumb is that? No, because I live, you shall live also. He that believeth in me, he shall never die. Because we have an ever-living high priest. The one who is our life is life himself. This ever-living to make intercession, this able to save us to the uttermost, which he did, by the way, that's what's happened by the work of this great high priest. This demonstrates the absolute condition, the secured condition of a soul that is in a divine union, relationship with the ever-living Son of God's love. Christ himself stands there, not to ensure that we have the possibility to also stand there with him as equally pleasing to God. No, he stands there as the one and the only possible standing or relationship to God that we have. We do not stand there with him. We are found in him, having nothing of our own. And in the having of nothing of our own, we are now, as passive souls, partakers of all things. That's the reality. That's the reality Paul, in that very part I just quoted in chapter 3 of Philippians, would say. Now, I desire to comprehend that in which I have been comprehended of God. The same thing as to know, even as I am known. To comprehend the way God, that's not know what God knows. That's not going back to the garden. Have God's very comprehension of my soul's condition revealed, made known in me by the seeing of the one he beholds. As seeing the one who is made unto me all things. Seeing the anchor that is in the holiest of all, securing all things in the sight. Not I, Christ. That is the reality we come to the moment we're born again, and as the reality the soul grows to comprehend as we behold him, as the Spirit of God guides us and carries us in all truth within the realm of perfection to which we've come. This is gone. And that's another thing we don't seem to understand. We're steadily fighting. Look at the barrier here. What are you fighting? The cross is the barrier between these two conditions. And birth is what brings you from the one to the other. And you become a partaker of this absolute work. And it's so absolute that there's no way. No, you don't have to fight. No, old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. This new condition, this new state. How? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Altogether new. Something altogether new. Something perfect. Unprecedented. Something that's never been before. And that is this soul now having eternal life. In perfect righteousness. It is him, the one who glorifies his Father, still being the only one who glorifies his Father, but by the grace of God being that in me. And therefore my soul that is bound to him, joined to him by the power of God, by the work of God, his love and his mercy. That's the love that which nothing can separate us. Being joined to him in such mercy and love and grace of God is able to participate and partake of this sufficient one, this beloved one, this perfect man. So God did this. We've got a lot more in these notes. I got on the first page here, but I want us to start there. We'll start there. I'm going to stop tonight. That's enough to chew on. Let us never be motivated by anyone to seek please, to seek, and I know you're going to take me wrong on this, to seek to get God's attention upon us because we've done everything right and we stand there as those who have perfectly obeyed him. No. Let us stand in confidence as those who are found in the one who has fulfilled God's intent, who is the very intention of God fully realized, who is the love of God in fullness, who is the righteousness God is after in perfection. Let us stand in confidence and come before God in such confidence that we know that our life is secured in the person of his beloved Son. Let us continue to pursue the comprehending of that one in the assurance of the sufficiency of that one. Because again, the moment his gaze, let's say it this way, if his gaze was ever to deviate from that perfect one, there is nothing perfect regarding your salvation at all. Nor would it ever or could it ever be. He determines it. Let us know him. Let our hearts be gravitated and oriented toward the knowledge and comprehending and the revealing of God of that one in our soul, that we may know our great salvation, that we may know what God has wrought, that we may know what God in his love and what God has given to us fully, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He has given us his Spirit that we may know what God in his grace has fully bestowed to us. Let us pray for the revealing of his Son, but let us do so in at least the understanding scripturally, theologically. There's nothing wrong with that in the theological scriptural confidence that our soul is in a certain and secure place. Let us seek the knowing of the one who certifies it secure, who makes it secure, that we may enjoy it in truth, not just believe it by doctrine, even true doctrine, absolute truth. But let us pray that God will allow our souls to truly encounter the one who makes it certain that in truth and in understanding we would walk, not just in the acceptance of a true, absolutely true theological fact that he is all sufficiency in a soul that is born again. Oh, God, that is so true. And we could spend eternity, and I, in fact, determine in my heart and feel like it's necessary to do. I will make this the very thing I emphasize wherever I go. But the emphasis of the certainty of the presence of Christ is not the repudiation of the necessity to behold him. Just the opposite. To me, it sets forth a perfect, secure, real, absolute basis for the pursuit of knowing him. Because then your pursuit of knowing him is not to get something you don't have, to finally bring about an end to something that's still hanging on by a thread, dealing with something that hadn't been dealt with by God, by his cross. No, now the pursuit of knowing him is to actually know him. To know as we are known. To see and behold inwardly the one God beholds. And we may live in the enjoyment and the cognizance of a perfect salvation embodied in a perfect man. All right. Thanks for being with us tonight, guys. Tune in next time. If you want more of this teaching and maybe some different inflections here and there in different places, go to the podcast, the Satisfied God podcast. Again, you can find it. The original spot it comes from is podbean.com. Just type in the Satisfied God. You can just Google the Satisfied God podcast, and that should be the first thing that comes up. You can also find it on YouTube, but it like started like in the 40s in the episode, so it's not the complete series. But if you want the complete series, it's found on Podbean. It'll be found on any app that you use if you listen to podcasts, any of them. Podcast Addict, there's tons of them. Apple Music or Apple Podcasts, it's there too. So if you're interested in more of this theme or this thought, I'm dealing with this right now and have been for some time. I think I've done, close to 30 or so episodes or sessions on this, and we've worked our way from chapter 5 to where we are presently. So if you're interested in that, go to that. And if you go to the podcast, I ask you to subscribe. It actually helps for it to show when people go and search for podcasts in the category we're in. And, you know, we're in the same category with Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and all those folks. So we need all the help we can get to kind of bring it up a little bit where people can see something other than that and have maybe a hope of finding it. But you can type it in to your Google and, or to Google and the Satisfy God podcast and subscribe to it. And when we put up a new one, you'll know if you're a subscriber, you'll know it automatically that it's gone up there. So that's my cheap little plug for tonight. Thanks for being with us, guys. Amen.